Well, good morning and welcome. Happy almost Christmas to you. Not quite there, but we are still in the season of Advent. I know we don't get an actual Bible class on Christmas Day, so we'll try and take opportunity today to talk about that story. If there's anything you want to find out or discuss or examine, we can definitely do that. any Christmas hymns you want to diagnose, pull apart, rip apart, we'd be happy to do that as well. Any part of the whole narrative of the scriptures regarding the birth of Christ we can address. So we'll start with, we got our scripture reading from Luke 1 up there. We can begin there and then break apart or do whatever, take whatever questions. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, the fourth Sunday in Advent, as we draw ever closer to the celebration of our Lord's birth, which was truly necessary for our salvation, as we as sinners need forgiveness of sin, and Christ is the source of that forgiveness. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, for giving us peace and comfort and joy in the message of salvation that he has won. We pray that you would fill us with that joy anew this holiday season. Help us to share that peace and love and kindness with others so that they too may see your glory and give thanks for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that you would enrich all those in our lives with the gospel. Help us to speak forth that truth to others that they too may believe and thus be saved. We thank you for your promises that you fulfill and that find all of their answers as yes in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, any questions or comments on scripture readings for today, Christmas in general? Sarah? Okay, yeah, it gets fun when you look at prophecies, right? Because typically prophecies are going to have a more immediate fulfillment, but then there's also something else that will come later that Christ ultimately fulfills in those prophecies. So it's easy or natural to see connection with Christ in some of it, but then where does that fit in? How does that work with the rest of it? So you started with verse 3, you said? Okay, well, especially going back to 2, right? You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So that definitely sounds like Christ, right? The Son of God coming forth into the world from the line and the tribe of Judah, right? Because that's where Bethlehem is at, in Judea in the south. Okay, so Judea, of course, is named after Judah, the tribe of Judah that survives. The rest of the tribes are lost, so to speak, to the wind. Well, what are the rest of the tribes compared with Judah? In the 12 tribes of Israel, in the original family, they are brothers, right? So these brothers have gone away in the wind with the first exile, but now what gets fulfilled here and what Christ will bring about is the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Okay, so when we think about the rest of the brothers, especially if they are exiled away and no longer can be identified as a specific race of people, what's happened to them? Were they utterly destroyed, or what's the other option? They mixed in with the rest, right? With those who conquered them and the others around them. Okay, so some of them come back, and we get the Samaritans in Israel that are enemies, of course, of the Jews throughout Jesus' ministry. But the others are going to mix with everybody else, and in that sense become the Gentiles, so to speak, right? So they're mixing in with the rest of the peoples of the world. And so when this prophecy is made, right, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. This will happen, of course, when the Christ comes. He does his work of salvation, and then the gospel is proclaimed once again to the Gentiles, and many then are brought back into the fold. right, through the gospel of Christ. So Pentecost will bring that about. The church's work then brings in all the Gentiles, and that's kind of the maybe the irony or the beautiful irony that's here. The Jews themselves, descendants of the tribe of Judah, they are so, maybe at that time, I don't know if we want to say this too strongly, but definitely sounds racist to an extent. They don't like anybody outside of their faith, at least for their faith. They are enemies with the Samaritans, okay, and they want their race to be pure, and they think that's what God is intending for them as a people for the in the time of Christ. And yet, their brothers, right, the 12 tribes of Israel, the other 10 are lost to the rest of the world and have become part of the Gentile people, the people that the Jews now despise, right? But Christ in his work brings all of them back through the proclamation of the gospel, right? So now these Jews who are out into the world, or the descendants of Abraham who are Gentiles, are now being brought back to Christ through his work and through the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, I'm not saying that's what Israelites are like today, or Israelis today, or Jews today, but certainly sounds like that in those times, especially the real Orthodox conservative Jews that are doing their work around the time of Christ. Mike?
That's right. You said 10 of the tribes were scattered. Judah, who was the other one?
Judah is in the south. So Levi is the tribe that does not have territory, right?
Okay, that's the one that stayed fairly pure.
Well, Judah stays pure. The Levites continue to be the priests class, and they continue to maintain the temple. But they're not given property, right, or territory. So they could be anywhere in Israel. So some of them are probably going to be conquered and destroyed, but others are going to remain down in Jerusalem and Judea.
Levi identification, Judah held on to theirs. You're saying the rest don't really see themselves as Dan or whoever else.
Well, they couldn't, right? Because they were conquered over and they were exiled. They were not allowed to come back. So the Assyrians conquer over the 10 tribes in the north, and after that, there's no restoration of them to the promised land.
But the individual families or clans didn't hold on to it. They probably just married and deluded themselves.
Yeah, they weren't. They didn't have a need for that, or maybe didn't have opportunity to remain pure like that.
Okay.
Right? Because that's typically what happens in history. If you are a conquered people, what's going to happen to you?
You're assimilated,
yeah, into the population of the people who conquered you. You don't really have the liberty to remain pure in your own race, right? Now, Israel was an exception. If you go back to the time of enslavement in Egypt, they were isolated. They were kept kind of apart from the Egyptians, and they themselves were able to remain pure, and they grew in number. So there's a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews at that point. But typically, when you conquer a people, you don't have that distinction anymore, right? They mix in, okay? And so the separations end. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, Benjamin, though, his territory is down south in Judea as well. So if you're going to have 10 or two tribes with territory, it would be Judea and Benjamin, but Benjamin is pretty small, okay? And Saul is the one who is identified, or Paul, as a son of Benjamin, right? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so there are still pockets. There might still be people who are claiming parts of this and that tribes, but it's pretty rare, okay? But we do know for sure Benjamin has some prominence, as Paul is a son of Benjamin. Judeans, of course, are the primary ones in the south, and the Levites would be present as well. Because Zechariah is a priest, and the priests were from the line of Levi. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth would be from that family. Of course, they're related to Mary, so Mary, of course, then would have some connection with the Levites as well. But Jesus is never said to be a priest after the order of Levi, because he's from the house and line of Judah. And so his priestly nature comes from the line of Melchizedek, which is actually prior to that time of the tribes. Okay, so he goes even farther back than Levi. Okay, and he can do that, of course, because he's from the Ancient of Days. He is eternal. He's always been, and that's how God has designated him. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
And now to get off tangent, and just a quick answer, no answer. Do any of those tribes carry over modern Israel?
Not to my knowledge.
Okay, gotcha.
If they do, they're part of what would be called simply the Jews today. okay? But I don't know of, you don't hear about that. I haven't heard about that. Has anybody heard of any of the other tribes? Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, Issachar, Reuben, Gad, you know, you don't hear any of those names, right? So the Jews, that they get their name from the Judahites, or the Judeans, and that's where their line comes from. So they're the ones who survived for the most part, Benjaminites to some extent, Levites, but that's pretty much it. And now they're all seen as one. So when you hear the Jewish people in the New Testament, that's in toto, all the remaining tribes, whoever they may be, is considered the Jewish people. Yeah. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Does that help with the prophecy that's there from Micah 5? Okay, so he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh. So that sounds, of course, like Christ, right? Like Jesus, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Okay, so again, all this is rooted in the Messiah, which is where the prophecy of Micah 5 typically goes. Okay, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Okay, so again, an immediate fulfillment of that, probably not quite so clear, but Christ himself will conquer over all of those enemies that God's people have had through his own work. Not physically, not politically, but through the gospel itself, right? His death and his resurrection. Okay. Good. Anything else on Micah 5? Okay. Hebrews was the other passage from the New Testament, the epistle text. Luke 1 was our text for the fourth Sunday in Advent, according to Series C. And that is the visitation. All right, so when we see this on the church year calendar, we have some titles of specific days, the visitation, okay, that would be this event, okay, the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. It's not the visitation of Gabriel to Mary, okay, what would that day be called? That's the Annunciation of our Lord, okay, so the Annunciation is Gabriel's visit to Mary. That would take place not too far before this. The visitation then comes after that Annunciation has occurred. Okay, so this is the visitation. Mary visits Elizabeth. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Okay, I thought this was somewhat interesting when you have the word here in Greek for arose is anastasa, which comes from anistemi, which is the word we get, or from that word we get the word for resurrection. Okay, so she arose, not that she rose from the dead, but at the gospel's beginning parts, we have this idea of the resurrection. Of course, it'll end with the resurrection of Christ. But Luke's use of that word, she arose and went with haste. How might we see Mary arising in any sentence to connect that with the resurrection of Christ? Might have to stretch it a little bit here. What is Mary? Who is Mary?
She rose from her bed.
Okay, could be from her bed, right? Don't know when the vision takes place. Could be at night, okay? But she's up, and this is after the vision, so she's going to go down into to Judea. What else, though? What is Mary's status?
No, she's a virgin.
Okay, she's a virgin.
She was chosen.
She's of lowly estate, right? So the lowest estate, of course, we know would be that of death, and of course Christ rises from the dead. But Mary then gets to arise from her lowly estate with the Annunciation of her giving birth to the Savior. And so now she gets to go down in joy to celebrate this with her relative. Okay, so she goes with haste into the hill country, with haste, right? So that means she's out of there as quickly as she can. How does she get down there? She's in Nazareth. She's got to go down to Judea, right? Do I have a map? I don't have a map. Let's see. File Explorer. There. there. And go to the old trustworthy one there. All right, so Mary, newly conceived and pregnant. I don't have a zapper. All right. I'm going to throw it at the screen. So I'll use my mouse. How about that? All right, so Nazareth, way over here, the hill country of Galilee. This is where Mary is and where the vision takes place of Gabriel to her. And she's got to go now all the way down to Judea. Now, of course, that's where Jesus will be born, so she's going to go there again several months down the road. But this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when Mary has the vision or the visitation from, the annunciation from Gabriel. Okay, so Elizabeth's 6 months along now, Mary is newly pregnant. So quickly after, she leaves and has to go down to Judea in the south. So she's got to come all the way through this territory here in the north, which looks kind of flat to some spots, but then hilly in other spots. And what's the terrain like for the region of Galilee, or the sea area around the Sea of Galilee? You kind of see it up there. Yeah, rugged around the sea, okay, and you can kind of see coming from the Mediterranean over that little hillside there, Mount Carmel area. There's a range of mountains, then there's a valley in Nazareth, then you go up some more hills, and then down into the valley around the Sea of Galilee, but then it's going to drop even farther to the sea itself. So the Sea of Galilee is low in elevation overall, below sea level. And then the Jordan River takes you even farther down in sea level to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point, I believe, on Earth that's still above ground, right? So the lowest elevation is the Dead Sea. Okay, so she would have to travel then down through the hills, down to the Jordan River. They won't go through Samaria because, again, there's tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaritans are those like the Jews but have married into other races, and so they're not the full-blooded Jews, and so there's some animosity that's there. The Samaritans, having some connection, though, with the Jewish history, do worship Yahweh, and they do have a holy place that's in Mount Gerizim. You can see there under number 12. And so that's their temple. This is where Jesus interacts with the woman at the well, because he does venture into Samaria. But Mary would go across the Jordan, stay out of Samaria proper, and then come down the east side of the Jordan until you get to around Jericho, which is down here by 35 and 31. Okay. And cross back over, but then you got to go up the hills and through the valleys and then up into the region of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Okay, so Jerusalem, of course, is the place of the temple. This is where Zechariah would be serving. Okay, he either has a place to stay, probably temporarily, like people do. They work from out of town, and so they'll have an apartment in one spot, but then go home over the weekend or something like that. And Zechariah has to serve in the temple. He's got a place to probably stay during that time, but his home is in the hill country of Judea. So likely a little farther removed from Jerusalem. Okay, so Mary has to make this trip all on her own. We don't have any record of her going with other people, but we think about the common practice of travel in those days. She's not probably by herself. There's probably groups always coming and going, and so you just kind of get on Uber travel or something like that in those days and find out who's going when, and then you jump along with them and you caravan together, safety in numbers, that type of thing. So Mary will get down there, and she'll visit with Elizabeth, and she's there until the time of John's birth, but comes back probably before John is born. Okay, she'd be about 3 months pregnant at that time, and then she returns to Galilee. Okay, so pretty stressful time, I guess, if you're traveling as someone who is pregnant, but also exciting because she gets to go and see her relative, who's also miraculously pregnant. Right, because what's the status of Zechariah and Elizabeth physically? They're older, right? And Elizabeth hasn't had any children prior, so she would be considered barren, and they're beyond the age of having children. So this is, again, God working as he sees fit to bring about his plan of salvation. Questions or comments on anything along those lines?
How many days of travel?
Yeah, it's usually they say it's around 80 or 90 miles, I think, as the crow flies. So going across the Jordan and then down in the back, probably add another, 20 miles to that. So how far can you walk in? How many days would it take to walk 110, 120 miles? If your walking speed is 3 miles per hour, okay, and you can walk for 10 hours a day, so you get to do 30 miles a day, you could probably do it if you're quick in 4 days, okay, but maybe there's more time taken, weather could be an issue, maybe the group slows down, you've got a large group, so it doesn't go as fast, I don't know, but probably think 4 days to a week, okay, to get to that distance. Okay, how fast would you want to walk from here to Springfield? All right, you could probably do it pretty quick, but it'd still take a couple days, I would think. Okay, so she's got terrain to deal with and all that kind of stuff, but it would take several days to get down there. But then she's down there and she stays for a while. And that's where the interaction takes place. Okay, good? Other questions? Mike?
We don't know if Mary knew Elizabeth was pregnant, right?
She does know she's pregnant. Yeah, Elizabeth doesn't know about Mary yet. But Gabriel does reveal to Mary about Elizabeth. That's why Mary goes. Okay, so at the end of the previous section, it says it, I believe, up there. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, verse 36, in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Okay, and that's kind of the interesting part of this, right? So Mary is told about Elizabeth, and that's what sparks her to want to go and visit her. But Zechariah, when he receives the message from Gabriel, is not told about the coming pregnancy of the virgin. But that's the prophecy that's from the past. Okay, so they would have to do some logical moves there and say, okay, so Isaiah has prophesied the virgin birth of the coming Messiah. And if he is told that his son now is to be the forerunner of the Christ, then that event's probably coming at some point. He doesn't know yet when, and we're not told anything about that type of thinking, okay, for Zechariah. But that's, if you're aware of the scriptures and the prophecies, and now John is said to be that forerunner of the Christ, the spirit of Elijah is upon him, then the Christ is probably not far behind, okay? You've got to have the forerunner first before you can have the Christ. So Mary has this announced to her. She arises quickly, goes with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah, and she enters the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth. Okay, so going along with this, assuming Elizabeth has no clue why Mary is there, okay, she's greeted by Mary, and the story continues. How old, what's the age difference between Mary and Elizabeth? Probably pretty significant. Right, let's see. Oh, it just says here, let's go back up here real quick, where Gabriel's word, behold your relative. Okay, the Greek word there that is used is sungenes, which is not the typical word that we might think of. Kinswoman or relative, that's all we have is the explanation. Okay, so some might say it's her cousin. That's probably a fair guess, but not first cousins, not second cousins. Elizabeth's probably first cousin, and Elizabeth would be first cousin like twice removed or something like that, right? Mary would be much younger than Elizabeth, okay? So they're cousins maybe through the family of maybe Judah or Levi. Maybe at some point they intermixed, and now we have this connection, this relationship, but we really don't know, okay, other than the word of Gabriel says they are kinswomen. Yes.
With Elizabeth being barren at that point, like other cultures, that's usually sometimes a punishment from God. Did Jews see it? You must have done something wrong. You must be sinful, in sin, or maybe some Pharisee types might have.
Yeah, it's possible. The typical thought is that they are. It's a shameful thing, okay, to not be able to have your own children. That. Yeah, God wants you to have lots of kids. That's, part of the Old Testament. And to be fruitful and multiply. And having a quiver filled with arrows, that's your pride and joy. Lots of grapes on the vine, that type of stuff, right? And so to not have any children, if you're barren, yes, that would make you probably appear lower in the eyes of many of your fellow.
But not necessarily, you must have been a sin. And you're not
so much.
Or I mean, some of the cripples there was always like some sort of sin was imparted on you by your parents or something.
Right. And with the man who's born blind in John 9, I think it is, or 10, what sin, who sinned, the man himself or his parents that he was born blind, right? So there is that mindset to some extent. Okay, we don't hear that necessarily attached to the barrenness of certain women.
Not that you've done something wrong, just you were blessed the way other people were blessed.
Right, and as a result, you're not looked at as highly or favorable as others. Okay, and so God, of course, has worked through this in the past, right? Who are some of the others in the Old Testament who were barren and even beyond the age of conceiving, and yet God brought them children? Okay, Sarah, of course, is the prime example, Abraham's wife. Right, she's 90 years old when she finally has Isaac, or 91. Okay, so that's up there in age at that time. Okay, who else is considered barren and hasn't had any children yet on her own? Okay, yeah, Rebecca is two initially, I think, right? And she only has the two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that's a little bit later on. Okay, good. And then one other one for sure? Yeah, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Okay, so she is barren, has no children, and finally works out a deal with God, and God says, okay, don't recommend that. That's not prescriptive, that's simply descriptive, right, when we're interpreting scripture. Okay, so it happened, not something for us to try out, okay, but God did that at that point. He had his reasons. He was bringing about Samuel the prophet, after all. Okay, so God likes to work through that, right? He works with or through the negative things in the eyes of the world, but those are not obstacles for God, right? He actually prefers that. That's his typical MO. And of course, who is the prime example of that? It's the whole nation of Israel, right? The whole tribe of Abraham. Okay, and this is Deuteronomy 8. You were the least of the peoples around you. And that's who God picked to bring about his Christ. Okay, so this is all part of God's plan. He loves to do that. He loves to make everything out of nothing, right? Because then, who gets the glory for that? God does, right? Nobody else can take credit for it, right? Because you're nothing, and God has made something out of you. So God gets the credit, God gets the glory. Is that egotistical of God? Is that sinful of God? Of course not. Okay? As the true God, that is what is right, and that is what is owed him. So he makes that happen in those ways. Okay, and so that we're thankful for that. That's why we believe what we do about justification, right? It's solely the work of God. We're saved by the grace of God alone. Nothing we do, okay, can ever contribute to that, so that God alone gets the glory. Okay, if we try to take any of that, we're simply robbing him of what is rightfully his, and we're speaking false teachings at that point. Okay, good. What else? Anything else on this? All right, let's see. So, visitation. Oh, sorry, yeah, we're going on. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, this is kind of an addendum from Luke. It's not that she was filled with the Holy Spirit because of the leaping in the womb, right? But the Holy Spirit definitely comes upon her so that she knows what's going on. Otherwise, she wouldn't know, right? Mary has surprised her, come into her presence, and given her the normal greeting, probably shalom or something like that, right? Peace to you in this household, or greetings, kara is the Greek word for kindness or grace, something along that line, kairete. Okay, rejoice, or be exciting, be happy. Okay, so Mary greets her, and at that moment, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps. Okay, not abnormal for kids to move around in the womb, but for something like that to happen, actually leaping at that very moment of Mary's greeting. Okay, so Elizabeth not knowing everything yet, okay, peculiar. Okay, but then the Holy Spirit fills her, and she exclaims with a loud cry. She gets it. She knows right away. The Holy Spirit has given her insight and revelation. Okay, so this is not a vision. Okay, it's not the word of the Lord came to her. It's simply the Holy Spirit now filled her. Okay, and maybe we could argue it's through the word spoken by Mary, since God loves to use means, okay, mediators. Okay, through Mary's word, the Spirit then works that faith in Elizabeth. Okay, so she knows now what's going on. And she exclaims with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Okay, Greek word here for blessed is eulogeo, which is a good word. Okay, as opposed to the word Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, which is makarios. And that word usually is in contrast with woe. And so we have in the Beatitudes a contrast of salvation versus condemnation. Okay, that's not what's being stated here. Okay, the eulogeo is simply a kind word, like a eulogy, right? So it's a good word about somebody here. That's what Elizabeth is pronouncing, okay, a blessing, favor, a wish for good things for her. So you are blessed. You are different now from other women, okay? And that is because of the fruit in your womb, the fruit of your womb, okay? Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Again, eulogeo is the word there. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You know, what's peculiar about that question? What stands out about it? What does she know here? What is she confessing here?
She knows that Mary is going to be the mother of Jesus.
Yeah, right? And the baby in Mary's womb is Yahweh. Right? God himself. Is that strange for them to confess and realize at that point? I mean, this is the fulfillment of all those promises, right? And for those in the past, maybe they wrestled over this, and maybe Christians still wrestle over that. Is that really, is God promising that he will actually take on mortal flesh and be man just like us? Or is it something that's going to kind of be like that, right? Like it's a metaphor or simile. Okay. No, it's actually happening, and Elizabeth confesses that. She calls Mary the mother of her Lord, right? The mother of Yahweh in the womb. Okay, so she is the first then confessor of the incarnation, right? Because now Mary has conceived, and she is present there, and Elizabeth knows. The Spirit has revealed this to her, and so she can ask the question. So why? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Okay, that's a pretty high honor when you consider it's your Savior, your Lord, your God coming to visit you, the mother of her, mother of him coming to you. So Elizabeth wants to know, why me? Well, what's the answer?
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, gospel, God always brings that through means, right? Through something that he has made, okay? He doesn't just, you know, impute it, right? He imputes it through the word. And he has it happen because of Christ taking on mortal flesh, the Son of God taking on flesh and working salvation for us. Okay? It's not just announce and have people believe. God actually has the plan, and he makes it happen through people, okay? So this we get. Mary conceives in her womb. She's a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah 7. And now, what leads her to go see Elizabeth? Why would she go? Yeah, I'm trying to think about that, right? Elizabeth's pregnant, too. What's the special condition of her pregnancy?
Her age.
So miraculous, right? They both now are having miraculous babies, okay? And so what do you want to do when you have a similar situation with somebody?
Share stories.
Yeah, share stories, right? Because who else can Mary talk to? Right? What's the initial reaction we find this in Matthew's gospel of Joseph? Tisk, tisk, Mary, right? You were pregnant. You must have done something inappropriate, right? Unethical, immoral, so I have to divorce you quietly. Could do it publicly, make a scandal out of it. That would be on you, not on me, but he shows compassion, he has love for her, and decides to divorce her quietly. right? So think of the situation there. Okay, this gets typically glossed over, and the scriptures do that probably for good reason, but we can ponder this. What's the context? If this young virgin is now found to be pregnant, in the normal reason, rational sense, what is likely happen?
Well, God's angel tells.
Yes, yes.
Joseph.
Right.
That's called.
Yeah. It takes divine revelation to fix the problem, right? Because normal human thinking is going to conclude normal human answers, right? Or solutions. Mary must have broken the sixth commandment, committed adultery. Okay, that's what we would think. That's what Joseph thought. That's not out of bounds. That's totally legitimate. Okay, it's not what happened, but Joseph has no reason to believe otherwise until God makes it known to him, right? So, but nobody else gets that word from the angel, right? So the other people around Mary, they find out she's pregnant, and Joseph and Mary have not yet come together to physically consummate their relationship, then Mary is going to be considered immoral, right? And shunned by maybe her family, by her friends, by polite society. Okay, now in those days, betrothal is not the same thing as engagement. Okay, in those days, marriages were typically arranged by families to connect them and to support each other. Okay, so you would interact as parents with other parents and find out, you know, if this relationship would work, can we get these kids together to unite in marriage? Okay, once there's an agreement between the two families, the children that are involved would be considered betrothed. Okay, so they've entered into an official arrangement with families that would be recognized by society. Okay, and in order to end that, it would take an actual official act like that of divorce to end a betrothal. But in the betrothal, they're not yet together in one house as husband and wife. Okay, they are committed, the families have committed them, but they haven't had that wedding ceremony yet. And so the physical consummation has not yet occurred. That is not permitted until they've actually been married. Okay. So Mary and Joseph have not yet been married at this point. They are betrothed. Their families have come together with that arrangement. Okay? But Mary is found pregnant before she has been given over to Joseph. Okay, and that's where the scandal is. Okay, so the thought would be of the people around, if they find out Mary's pregnant, then this is a whole sham of a relationship. And Joseph, who is a good man, a pious man, deserves better than that. That's the typical thought. Okay, so Mary, in haste, after hearing the news from Gabriel, heads down to Judea. Okay, what's one of the side benefits of this? Gets away from the hotbed, the hot seat in Nazareth. If people find out she's pregnant early, okay, she can avoid that type of information. Okay, or nobody would probably know she's pregnant yet, because you don't have those signs until later on. Okay, so she could avoid that, and maybe there'd be a reason for her pregnancy after being gone for 3 months. But again, Joseph is not present, and present with her. They haven't come together as husband and wife. We don't know exactly at what point in Mary's pregnancy Joseph finds out from the angel. Right, so it could be early on before Mary leaves, but probably after the fact. Right, and maybe even after Mary gets back and she's starting to show. And Joseph now finds out, right, that there is this situation. And now it's when he wants to divorce her quietly. Okay, but the angel intervenes to save. Okay, so Mary has somebody in Elizabeth who has also been visited with the power of God and has a miraculous child in her. So it's someone who has the Holy Spirit upon her now, and Mary can be open and honest with her. And Elizabeth will not judge her. Right? Because again, they know what God is up to. They know how this is all going to work out, at least with the births of their babies. Okay, so Mary can go in joy to visit with Elizabeth and rejoice with her in her pregnancy as well. But Elizabeth, again, doesn't know initially that Mary is pregnant, but the Spirit reveals that to her, and now they can both share this time together. Okay, and so the rest of Elizabeth's words there. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Okay? And what is this evidence of then?
Okay.
Okay? So the leaping for joy is working by the Holy Spirit, right? So that's special. Okay? And the sound of Mary's greeting, again, since the Holy Spirit typically works through means, okay, and through a spoken word, we can probably rightly conclude what is John able to do at that point. Hear, right? Because we say that a lot. Babies in the womb can hear through the walls of the uterus, and it's going to be muffled, and it's going to be, you know, not as good as we might have it now. Of course, babies in their early vision and hearing are not, you know, very refined yet, right? But is that a limitation for the Holy Spirit? No. Okay, if the word is spoken, he can create faith where and when that word is spoken. Okay, so the greeting comes, and John hearing something, the Spirit works through that, creates faith in John, causing him to leap for joy, right? And that's what's the key revelation there. Not just leap, because babies can leap for other reasons, but actually for joy, right? That's not something you would know just by the leaping, right? The movement in the womb. So it's an actual leaping for joy, which means Mary or Elizabeth is aware now of Mary, and the baby must now have that faith as well, that the baby in Mary is nearby and is the Lord himself. Great miracle, right? All sorts of miracles going on here. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. What does that allude to? Okay. Yeah, so maybe a comparison with Zechariah, okay, who doubted Gabriel's words. What's Mary's initial reaction to Gabriel with the announcement of her pregnancy?
She believes it, and I think she would imply that she was whoever God asked her.
Okay. She does that at the end. May it be to me as you have said. But the first question she asks, how will this be since I am a virgin, right? Where does that question come from?
It comes from the pressure of, as you pointed out, that if she had a baby out of, wedlock or not being here, she would have been judged harshly.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So the harsh judgment would be there as opposed to, you know, an elderly woman miraculously conceiving, right? Because Zechariah, I mean, can you blame Zechariah for his question? Mary asks a question. She doesn't know how this is going to happen. Zechariah doesn't know how it's going to happen either, right? Well, what does Sarah do when the announcement comes about Isaac's birth? She laughs, right? Come on, me, 90 years old, now I'm going to have a child? Oh, this is grand, right, God? You're really quite the comedian, okay? Now, she laughs, and of course, that's what Isaac's name means, is laughter, okay? But is there belief there right away? Probably not, right? Look at Abraham. What happens as a result of Abraham? Okay, he's told Isaac will be born, still not conceived, and so what does he do? Takes matters into his own hands and has a son through Sarah's handmaiden, right, through Hagar. Okay, and God blesses Hagar and her son Ishmael, but what's the after effect of all of that?
Well, the after effect is that, from what I understand, Sarah and Hagar would say they're more with each other.
Okay.
It's a question about friction.
Sure. Yeah. A battle, and Hagar can hold it over Sarah, saying, hey, I have the firstborn son of Abraham, right? But God makes sure that they know that's not the actual son of promise. So that's going to be a sticking point then for Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, so as a result of this lack of faithfulness of Abraham, you have now Ishmael born and Isaac later born, but these two nations, okay, are going to be at war with each other, right? And the Israelites will always be at odds with the Ishmaelites. Okay, and you're going to have this conflict. This is who the Israelites are going to deal with when they come into the promised land. Because if you trace back the sons of Ishmael, okay, you're going to have the names of a lot of the ites you get that are in the promised land. Okay, so they're coming out of Ishmael, who is the, you know, bastard son of Abraham and Hagar. Okay, and so as a result of that lack of faith, you have all this tension and chaos. So Abraham has doubt as well. Sarah, of course, did, and Zechariah does, and he is given a mute button for his voice during that time. Okay, which, not the end of the world, right? It's not unbelief. He's not given condemnation. It's just simply, no, you're not able to talk until the time of the baby's name is to be granted. Okay, and that would be eighth day at circumcision. Okay, so not the end of the world, but he's given that punishment, I guess if you want to call it that. Mary, however, is not granted any type of punishment for her question. Okay, did her question come out of disbelief or unbelief? Certainly curiosity. She's a young gal. Maybe that gives her some cushion with God. Okay, but no consequences announced to her. And yet Zechariah cannot speak as a result.
I understand the way he is respect. I read that he blessed, I think, the Jewish people. And anyway, I also think the Holy Spirit was blessing God's people.
Right.
Once he did his respect.
Immediately. Yeah, we get Zechariah's song. I can't remember if that's before or after. Let's see, birth of John the Baptizer. Oh yeah, then Zechariah's prophecy comes after that. Yeah, so after his mouth is open, he's the one who writes down John on the tablet, right? And says that's what his name is to be. Once that happens, then his voice comes back and he's able to sing and praise God. Okay, so all is well, that ends well there, and it comes to the story of John's birth and the announcement of Christ's birth. Okay, so we have all these blessings going on, all the recognition of the greatness that's coming from Elizabeth and from Mary. God's action plan is now taking place, and the wheels are in motion. Okay, they still don't know exactly what it's going to look like, okay, because right now we got two babies that are here. And babies aren't going to be able to do much, so they got to grow up, and there's still going to be time before all this happens. The families know kind of what's going on. No one else is really going to know yet. Okay, and not until Jesus comes on the scene or John begins his ministry, Jesus then follows after that, that people can start to see what God is up to. All right, we'll stop there. Have a great and blessed Christmas celebration. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.